thankful for your presence this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me again to the book of Exodus. Of course, this is a book that's in the Old Testament, and we should never consider the Old Testament to be a lesser book. It is a book that is full of the riches of Christ, and Christ himself informed us of this truth as he would take the things of the Old Testament and preach himself. And as we go through this portion of the Old Testament, we're of course studying the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. The tabernacle has been our first focus, and we have looked at the framework, certainly not exhaustively. No one can treat any subject in the Bible exhaustively. But we've looked at it sufficiently, I believe, and now we're moving to the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. And again, I remind you that we would be searching in vain if we went through a study such as this and were simply amazed at the materials and the structure and the processes, and were not pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful this morning as our brethren pray, they pray that when the gospel goes out, that the lost might be pointed to the Savior. And that's what an Old Testament study like this is ultimately designed to do, to point us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first article of furniture that one would approach and find as they moved in their mind toward the place where God would meet with his people in the most holy place, the very first article of furniture that you would meet as you stepped into the congregation area would be the brazen altar. I remind you as well, as you study this and you look at it with me, that God's order is important. Moses is not making any of this up. He's not been left to any of his devices. He is told to do things precisely the way the Lord commanded him to do it, including the sequence in which the articles of furniture are placed. You cannot approach unto God acceptably except through the cross. The very first thing is for one to be right with God, and one can only be right with God through what occurs on the cross. The brazen altar is a type of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men frequently attempt to reverse the order. They attempt to cleanse themselves first, to get their life in order, and then they want to come to Christ. I would remind you that none of us would be able to come to Christ acceptably with any effort on our part to cleanse ourselves. As that old song goes that we used to love to sing so often, and it's etched into our mind, those of us over a certain age, because we've heard the Billy Graham Crusades. But I love the sentiment and the meaning of the song. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the crux of the gospel. It is not self-effort. It is not an attempt to make oneself right. It is coming to the cross as a sinner, depending upon what Christ has done for us. And the brazen altar points us to the cross. In Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1, thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net or network thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. When we went through this preliminary wording in Exodus chapter 27, we assumed some things because we had to, but most things were very clear. We assumed some things about the utensils, that all of them were designed to do something associated with what would transpire on the brazen altar. For example, there were ashes to be transported. There were shovels to carry those ashes. There were fire pans and other things that are mentioned, like flesh hooks. And what we see as we look through what we have just read in other passages of the Scripture is that this brazen altar was not designed to be something that raw meat was put upon and left there for consumption by wild animals or by carrion. Rather, it was there to be consumed by fire. There was to be fire upon the altar, and elsewhere we're told that it is the altar of burnt offering. We understand then that this is a matter where God is going to portray that whatever He's pointing to is going to be completely consumed. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, who will be our ultimate sin offering, will pay our complete and total sin debt. He will suffer an eternity of the wrath of God on our behalf for all of those for whom He came to save, and He will do it completely and fully. There will be nothing left for Him to give because He will have given all. And that's the idea behind the burnt offering. This morning, I'd like for us to consider another aspect of the burnt offering, and that is that the New Testament makes it clear that there is a connection, that it was the sacrifice of Christ was completely pleasing to God. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, another part, and there are lengthy passages in the New Testament, multiple passages in the New Testament, that speak about the particulars associated with offerings that are burnt on the brazen altar. But some of them are noted to be pleasing to God, and Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9 is an instance of that. "But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now this phrase, "a sweet savor unto the Lord," carries with it what you think it does. And that is that God has equipped us with a sense of smell. We know the differences between the things that smell off-putting to us and things that are pleasant to us. It's amazing, isn't it, how that aromas are important in our daily life and how businesses, for example, have capitalized on aromas. They know what will draw us in. They know what will keep us there. And so they capitalize on such things. But when it comes to this offering, there's something about it in type in the Old Testament that was pleasing to the Lord. The offering was made unto him, and when he saw it, it was as if it was something that he relished, that he enjoyed. It was deeply pleasing to him. That goes with the idea of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now the connection. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," we're told, "and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Now there, if we stop there, then we wouldn't have enough. When we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fallacy of many is to consider Christ as simply a good teacher, a moral man. That if we could just live our lives like he lived his life, then that would be sufficient. But that's not the complete story. Yes, he lived a life that is to be followed after by the believer. But it's much more than that, because his life per se does not take care of our sin problem. The rest of the verse is what tells us the answer. "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Same wording as we found in Leviticus for the Old Testament sacrifices. But the difference is the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured. They were types of what the Lord Jesus would do. And when he came and he gave himself on Calvary, it was pleasing to God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to lay on him the sins of his own. It pleased the Lord to exact from him the full penalty that those sins demanded. He was deeply pleased. It was an aroma to him when Christ died for his people. For you understand that those for whom Christ died were given by the Father to the Son as a love gift in eternity past. It is not that he came to die for all men irrespective. He came to die for those that the Father gave the Son in eternity past. Such love, such desire he had to do what the Father would have him to do. And when it was done, the Father was deeply pleased. There was a sweet smelling savor to him. Now, one of the particulars about the altar that we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning is that the altar had horns. Now, it's easy to miss that detail as you read through Exodus 27, but the altar did have horns. In Exodus 27 and verse 2, you'll read it. "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." These horns in the four corners were not made for transporting the altar. That's why there were staves that went through rings in the altar that was used for transporting. It was not that they went and the priest says, okay, we need to find the best way to move this altar because it's the tabernacle. It's moving with them as they go through the wilderness. They're not going to say, well, one of you get this horn, you get this horn. Maybe we can get it on catty corner sides and we can move it. It had nothing to do with movement. But there has to be a reason why the Lord put these protrusions in the four corners of the brazen altar. Well, the first thing that I can see in this is that in the wisdom of God, the horns, which the people had seen horns in their experience with animals, but the horns that they had seen had been on animals that were strong. The first thing I think that we can deduce from the fact that the Lord put horns on the altar is that somehow he would convey that what's happening here is a demonstration of my power. And we would know, as we read the New Testament, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So first things first is the way I see it. He would convey to us strength. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. I'm going to trace through this point first. As Jacob comes to the end of his life, what he does is he is given things to say about his sons, what their future will be like, what will be the general tenor of their life, what people would know them to be, and what astounding things they may do in life. And when he gets to Joseph, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 17, it says, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of unicorns." And let me just stop right there. When we read the word unicorn in our King James Version, us in the year 2022, we're starting to think of this fictional animal that nobody knows what a unicorn is. They can make up it in their imagination. I understand, and you can see it in some of the other translations, it's a wild ox. That's what it is. It's a wild ox. So what he says here It says, the firstling of his bullock and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, we don't want to get involved in the explanation of the prophecy. The reason I'm reading this to you is so that you might see that the Lord used this figurative language to demonstrate that Joseph is going to be powerful. He's going to be able to move things, and he uses horns to tell us of his strength. Then, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And what happens here in the context is this, is that Hannah, as you may remember, has been one who has been childless. She goes, as she is required to do, with her husband frequently, as the Lord commands them to go. And while she's there one time, she is so burdened about being barren that she cries out to the Lord. And in her crying, she appears to be drunk. And the Lord, through this man, approaches her. And eventually she says that she's barren, and the Lord hears her prayer. The Lord gives her a child. She's already made a commitment that she will give that child back to the Lord. That will be what she'll do. And this woman is so faithful and true, she does it. And when she does it and she goes back to give him to the Lord after he has been weaned, she breaks out into prayer and praise. She cannot contain herself. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." And the only way that we can properly understand that phrase is to understand that she has received strength to bear a child from the Lord. And she exalts the Lord for His strength, you see. But there again is the word, the horn. And it's associated with strength. Then, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 1. He says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation. The strength of my salvation is God Himself. The word horn, again, surfaces to remind us of the strength associated with God and who He is and what He can do. And of course, the word horn appears again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Very prominent in Daniel's prophecy. Very prominent in the book of Revelation, where we see the horns to come up, the men of great, what? Power. They were swaying the people of the earth, and they're called horns. It's associated with strength. So that emblematic thing at every corner of the altar was designed, first of all, to show strength. Here's the next thing that maybe you can take with you and appreciate further about this piece of furniture and a particular of it. In the Bible, there were times when the altar, the horns of the altar, were grasped by criminals, thinking that they could go there and hold on to the altar by its horns and receive asylum and not have to pay the penalty of their criminal act. The first place that you get something of a hint of this is found in Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and verse 14. Here we have what is oftentimes referred to as part of the civil law of the Mosaic law, where the Lord describes in a lot of detail how men are to relate to one another, What is wrong? What is right? If something is wrong, what is the penalty associated with that? And here's a specific example that brings in a man's guilt, hoping to be assuaged and asylum being offered to him by going to the altar. Not with a sacrifice, but apparently being so connected with the altar that someone has to pull him off the altar. And that's what the idea is of grasping the horns, you see. Exodus 21 and verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from the altar that he may die. That does not mean that he's come to the altar with a sacrifice for his sins. Rather, that apparently he has latched on to the horns of the altar saying, if I can just be here, they won't kill me here. But the Lord says, you've done a crime that the only remedy is death. Take him down from the altar. Take his hands away from the horns. His crime demands death. Then we have another example, two examples, and I'll wrap them all into one story because it is one story. David, as he nears the end of his life, as you know, he had a desire to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord said, you're not going to do it. You're a bloody man. He said Solomon, his son, would do it. So Solomon was named as his successor. Solomon had an older brother. And guess what happened? There were people in the kingdom that were dissatisfied with God's choice. And guess what they did? They conspired to do something different. Now, if that rings a bell, it ought to. Because that's just the way of sinful man. When God has chosen to do something and people don't like it, they'll conspire to do something different. And this happened with Solomon's brother, Adonijah. Adonijah was his older brother, and there were two that were conspirators with Adonijah to put him in the place of Solomon. There was Abiathar, who is the priest. And then there was, who was this? Joab, who was a man of war, a general, if you will, all the way back to David's reign. He's still alive when now Solomon is to be put in place. So Adonijah recognizes ultimately when Solomon comes into power that, listen, Solomon is not going to be happy with me. As a matter of fact, God spoke to Solomon and gave him instructions about what to do with those conspirators. By the way, we don't have the prerogative. A man doesn't. When you see someone undermining God's work and God's choice of a man, but God has the prerogative to do what he will with those people. He may do nothing. He may allow them to stay on. Or he may move them out. Or he may kill them. I don't know. But in the case of this, it was cut and dried. There was no choice. What was to happen was these conspirators were to be slain. Adonijah knew it. Adonijah. So what he did, he went to the altar and he grabbed onto the horns of the altar, thinking that this is now a place of asylum. He will not slay me here. The word gets back to Solomon, and Solomon says, if he's a man of integrity, then I won't get him. Just bring him down. And by the way, Adonijah proved later that he was not a man of integrity, and he ultimately was slain. Joab, on the other hand, the general who was a co-conspirator, also went to that same altar and grabbed hold to the horns of the altar. They can't slay me here. It's a place of asylum. Solomon would have none of that. They said, take him down and slay him. And they did. So it was not a place of asylum for them. But when we think of what it's portraying, when we consider the brazen altar as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find He is our asylum. When we have committed acts that are sinful and evoke the wrath of God, we can have sure, complete confidence that when we go and we fling ourselves, as you would on the cross of Christ, we know that He will not exact our sins because He has exacted them in Christ. A third thing, very quickly, is this. The horns of the altar, as we see another place in the Bible where horns and altar are put together, there is an example in the Old Testament where there were altars built, not sanctioned by God, that also had horns. Attempt to replicate what God had sanctioned. An attempt to put something glittering and as if God approved something on something He did not approve. So they make it very similar to what God had sanctioned. Where this was in the case of Bethel and Dan. In the Old Testament, what happened, there was a king by the name of Jeroboam. The Lord had made it very clear, I'm going to place my name one place. Whenever you have an offering to bring to me, you come to that one place. That is the only place that I sanction. And Jeroboam says, well, it's not convenient for my people. So he built an altar. And when he built that altar, he replicated the altar that was sanctioned by God. And then, years later, God raises up an agricultural man who was probably just as content as anybody going out and working the farm. But a man, when he's called of God to a prophetic office, he can't be content in doing anything other than what God has called him to do. So turn with me to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Amos now must deliver a message of the severest judgment against God's people. It will not be a complete eradication of them. The Lord has a purpose for them. But it would be something where they would see firsthand that their attempts to replicate God's design were not only futile, but they were sinful. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 14, when that judgment fell, he would say this, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altar of Bethel. And here we are with the horns. And the horns of that altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Picturesquely, what's going to happen is what they had erected that God had not sanctioned would prove of no value. Let me make this relevant, the word I detest, but I use it because I can't think of anything else at the moment. There are systems today that go under the name Christianity that are not Christian. And one day the Lord is going to expose all of them as being something He did not sanction. He had nothing to do with. I don't happen to pick on the Catholic Church, but it comes to mind often. If you stop the average person on the street and what's the definition of a Christian? Can you give me an example of Christianity? Oh, well, the Pope. The Catholic churches. But the truth of the matter is they're not Christian. They're preaching anti-Christ doctrines. Because what they have done is they have elevated works to the point where they play a part in your salvation. And friends, that is not Christian at all. That is not the gospel at all. Paul would argue with you today if he were here, though you couldn't stand to look at him and you wouldn't necessarily be impressed with his eloquence. He would make the strongest argument that you would ever hear that Catholic doctrine is not of God because it elevates works over the work of Christ. It puts works in the equation of salvation, and it's not there according to the Scripture. And one day, when God's judgment falls, and the mists have rolled away, and we see all things clearly, and not through a glass darkly, and every man sees the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, those very altars that they have constructed, the horns are going to fall off. They're going to be cut off and fall to the ground. And they would have provided no safety to the individual. Finally, this morning, this. Turn with me to Psalm 118. I have 5 minutes, and maybe less, if that would be better for you. But Psalm 118 is a glorious psalm. All of them are. This one is. And one of the reasons that it is because there are so many clear references to Christ in it. Some He's hidden. Some we have to really look for Him. Others, we know that He's there because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament passage and applies it to Christ. Psalm 118 is like that. For example, if you look in verse 21, I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now, verse 22, and you've read this before in the New Testament. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day, that is when Christ died, when He was raised from the dead. That's the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Then in verse 27, God is the Lord, this Old Testament saint says, which hath showed us light. Now, he says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. Here we get another beautiful picture of why the horns are on the altar. Here, one who knows something of the value of salvation because they know the Lord. They love Him. What they are essentially saying, Jesus, in New Testament terminology and hymnal terminology, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Bind the sacrifice with cords and to the horns of the altar. Spurgeon made this observation in his Treasury of David in about Psalm 118 in verse 27, that the word cords there is not the word for a strong rope. I mean, if you would think, and some have said that what this really is telling us is that when the Old Testament sacrifices were made, there were multiple animals that were around the altar. Some of them needed to be kept in place by wrapping a cord around the horn of the altar so that they wouldn't run away. But Spurgeon points out that the word for cord here does not convey something that a strong animal couldn't break. He says it's a word that refers to wreaths or roses, something that is aromatic, and not necessarily that strong, but something that draws, something that's pleasant. And he goes on to say, these things are attractive, and that the sacrifice here is the sacrifice of the believer. In other words, if the altar, the brazen altar, typifies the cross, and it does, then the Lord's people ought to be drawn to it And they ought to be able and be willing to give their lives for the furtherance of its cause. And that is the salvation of the elect. Keep me there, Lord. Take those cords that are ever so pleasant and lovely and that will impel me to do such things. Draw me, Lord. Draw me with those cords that are attached to the horns of the altar. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, you see not only the purpose behind the great apostle to the Gentiles, but you see what drives the man. I have been, in the course of my brief lifetime, I've been associated with some men that are just absolutely driven. Paul, by nature, was a fervent man, but that fervency that he has now as a Christian goes beyond the natural. But what is it that drives him? And here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That was the motivation. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The idea here is what the songwriter had to say. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. And then, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. My friends, it is the cords of loving kindness that the psalmist said, Lord, bind me to thee with those cords of loving kindness. By the way, I'm all for, at the appropriate time, as led by the Spirit, to preach about the wrath of God. I certainly am. Probably the most famous English sermon on the wrath of God was Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This week, in the course of my studies, I'm studying all week long, I'm thinking all week long. But I ran across maybe it is a lesser known sermon, but maybe something that's more powerful. And the sermon is titled, Heaven is a Place of Love. And the gist of it is this. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there's such things as faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, what he's essentially saying is faith and hope are going to go away. Not because there's anything wrong with them. Faith becomes sight. You don't need faith anymore. Hope, anticipation, becomes reality. You don't need hope anymore. But something is going to linger. And it's love. And his point is this. Heaven's a place of love. And anything that we have that comes down to us is going to have the fragrance and the aroma of love. And I believe that. And though I might preach, and I should, as the Spirit of God leads me about the wrath of God, the gospel does not stop with the wrath of God. The gospel stops and culminates in the message of the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. You see, the love of God. And my friends, it doesn't stop at conversion. You want to impel a believer to do that which is right? Yes, you can counsel them and you can tell them how wicked they are and what they're doing. But listen, there's a better way. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. My friend, are you a Christian this morning? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He demands your all. But you know how He's drawing you to give your all? His mercies. His loving kindness. And he goes on to say in that verse that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And isn't that what the psalmist says? Bind this sacrifice to the cords, with the cords to the horns of the altar, so that I'm consumed with living for thee and furthering the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Horns on an altar, vividly portraying things that we need to know today. And I thank God for it. Let's stand.